Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is now episode number 474. My name is Camden Busey. I serve as the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. And we have with me a good friend, Jim Cassidy, who serves as the pastor of South Austin OPC in South Austin, Texas. Good to hear from you, Jim. It's great to have you with us today.
As always, Camden, it's a great pleasure and privilege to be here on Christ the Center.
Yeah, we have a fun episode today, a really fun topic, one I'm sure our listeners are going to enjoy greatly. To speak today, we have joining us now, I believe for the second time, we have Dr. Ryan McGraw, who serves as a professor of systematic theology at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Greenville, South Carolina. Welcome back, Ryan. It's good to hear from you.
Thanks, Camden. It's a pleasure to be with you.
Yeah, today we're going to be speaking about John Owen. We love John Owen. He's amazing. We love reading him. We love discussing him. Ryan has written an excellent article in the Westminster Theological Journal. This was back in 2015, volume 77. The article is titled Trinitarian Doxology, Reassessing John Owen's Contribution to Reformed Orthodox Trinitarian Theology. So this is going to touch upon some current issues. We're going to get into some historical theology and even perhaps maybe a little polemical theology, but we're speaking of the Trinity and its relationship to all of theology and even to practice and to public worship. So we'll get into that important subject in just a moment, but I first want to mention a few things. The first is that the Gospel Coalition Conference is coming up in April 3rd through 5th, 2017, and Reformed Forum is planning to be there. We will have a booth. We will also have some many people there that are going to be gathered to meet with you and discuss various Reformed matters so we can have a meet and greet. Great opportunity for that. We also are planning to introduce a new publication. And we're working on that feverishly and hoping to get everything finished just in time. So if you're able to visit with us and able to attend the Gospel Coalition Conference, we'd love to hear from you. We'd love to meet you up. You can also contact us for further details at mail@reformedforum.org or visit the Gospel Coalition online for further details. They say they're expecting 7,000 to 7,500 people. I mean, 7,000 to 7,500, not just 7 to 7,500. That's a big spread, you know. But we're expecting a lot of people there. And so this is a joke. Somebody asks, you know, a pastor always gets asked, you know, how are things going at your church? And you say, well, you know, they're going really well. You know, every Sunday we have about between 2,000 to 3,000 people. So I think most of our churches fall within the 2,000 to 3,000 people.
Closer to the two than
the 3,000, but we're still in the mix. So a similar thing there. But you can imagine 7,000 people gathered together to hear about the Reformation. That's what the subject matter is this year. So we're hoping to meet a lot of people, introduce them to confessional Reformed orthodoxy, and perhaps even to some of the theology of John Owen. So let's get into the article today. We've got some fun stuff to speak about. Oh, Ryan, could you just speak a little of your research in John Owen? We know you've done a lot of work. You've written quite a few articles and some other works on the theology of John Owen. How were you introduced to him, and how did that turn into an actual subject of research?
I think I was introduced to John Owen actually very early in my Christian life. I don't think I really began to profit from him much until much later when I got used to his thought and expressions. But he's kind of always been with me in my Christian life in some ways. And really, the article before us stems largely out of my PhD work, which was on John Owen's Trinitarian theology in relation to public worship. And that developed basically as I was studying Owen's thought and was looking for practical models or applicatory models of Trinitarian theology. And I began to see these conjoined themes of Trinity and public worship in various parts of Owen's writings. And basically, they ended up pulling out aspects of almost the entire system of theology. So personally, though it was a very academic thesis and I published it with VNR when I was done, I chose the topic itself partly because it would be useful to me, not only in an academic environment, but in the pastorate as well, and give me gold, as it were, to mine for and then shape into something else. Mm-hmm. So I had a multiple purposes in what I was doing here.
Well, that's useful. It's always good to accomplish many things with one project, and we're reaping the fruits of much of that labor even today as we speak about this subject. You start right off in the introduction of this article speaking about Reformed Orthodox theologian Gispertus Voetius. Pardon my pronunciation here, but he referred to the doctrine of the Trinity as the foundation of fundamentals. And I think many of us would agree with that assessment, even though Richard Muller, you write, dissuades scholars from searching for a central dogma in historic Reformed theology. He notes that if any dogma comes close to achieving such a status, it's got to be the doctrine of the Trinity. But we have an issue here, because when we start to look at contemporary scholarship on the Trinity, perhaps there's a void, or certainly an underemphasis upon Reformed Orthodoxy, especially following the Reformation. So we have the Cambridge Companion to the Trinity, as well as the Oxford Handbook of the Trinity, which you say reflect this very assumption. The Cambridge volume, which is an excellent volume, still jumps all the way from Calvin to Barth. So that's missing just a few centuries of important theologians. And then the Oxford Handbook, you write, only one out of 43 chapters are devoted to the Reformed construction of the Trinity. So what happened? Just to get us started, why is there a seemingly an underemphasis, or perhaps even a void in discussions on Reformed Trinitarian Orthodoxy?
I think there's a number of reasons for it. Perhaps historically, Barth might be one contemporary source as far as being close to our time. And in Barth's theology, at least, he tried to rework his treatment of the doctrine of the Trinity and put it in what he viewed as a more central place, with the criticism that Reformed Orthodoxy basically failed to do so. And then there are other avenues by which the Reformed development of the doctrine has been critiqued. For example, in recent discussions between Reformed and Eastern Orthodox authors, there's an assumption among people like T.F. Torrance that the Reformed really didn't contribute much to the doctrine, and we need to get back to early church and even some medieval models to enter into ecumenical discussion with the Eastern Church. And then in historical studies, this carries through with, I pronounce the name as Voetius, and that's because I speak good Roman Catholic Latin, and I probably pronounce the name in a way that nobody else does. So,
well, I'm going to follow your lead.
But in the Festschrift for Willem van Asselt, there's a chapter in there on the Trinity and Reformed Orthodoxy, and this is why I thought of Voetius, because there's a number of articles there on him. And one of the authors there basically justifies the assertion that the doctrine of the Trinity is just an appendix to the doctrine of God. And I think, and I'm actually working on a large-scale academic book on the Trinity and Reformed Orthodoxy, and the basic thesis is that Reform authors reworked the application of Trinitarian theology in light of Reformed soteriology. And you really end up seeing this in exegesis, the way they formulated the theological system, but perhaps especially in piety and application. So it's not that the authors made groundbreaking contributions to the formulation of the doctrine, but I think in light of the gospel, they were forced to rethink the implications of Trinitarian theology and asking questions such as, how does the Father save me? How does the Son save me? How does the Spirit save me? And I think that ends up being the primary avenue by which the Reform contributed something. So perhaps the answer to putting all of that together is that maybe people are asking the wrong questions sometimes or looking for the wrong material.
Along those lines, Ryan, you mentioned both Lethem and Lim as examples of folks that are perhaps asking the wrong questions, and especially with Lim's connection or trying to connect Owen to the Eastern Church, or perhaps influence coming from the Eastern Church, whereas I believe you argue that the influence is probably more continental reforms. Could you set up the rest of the article in terms of what it is you're arguing against, and then how that sets us up for what it is that you argue for?
Yeah, maybe the first thing to say is that my intent in the first section is not just to criticize Lethem and Lim, both of whom I respect greatly and have learned many things from, as much as to build upon what they've done and pull things perhaps in a slightly different direction. And what I'm trying to do is show that if you are to understand Owen's Trinitarian theology and piety in its context, then we need to ask the right questions of the right century. So my criticism in that regard is probably a little bit stronger for Lethem than for Lim, because Lethem basically asked the question, is Owen's Trinitarian Eastern or Western? And what I basically try to argue is that as far as I've been able to tell, it's not that Reform authors in the 17th century weren't aware of Eastern theology and some differences, but they tended to have a very eclectic use of sources. And so, for example, many Reformed authors can quote an Eastern theologian like John of Damascus as just a standard theological source alongside a Western author like Augustine or others. You know, and in modern debates, there's this tendency to say that the Eastern emphases focus more on the persons than they do on the unity of the Godhead. And then a Western emphasis focuses more on the unity and sometimes at the expense of the persons. Well, what I find interesting in reading someone like Owen is he will quote Eastern authors like Athanasius as representing what some of these modern authors are referring to as very Western themes. And then he'll cite Western authors like Augustine and attribute what modern authors are referring to as Eastern themes. And so I think the first part of this is trying to see things Owen's way, so to speak, and go back into his context and learn to ask historical questions before we ask contemporary ones. And that's where I think that the question there was not East versus West and unity versus tri-personality, but how did they use the sources to formulate a Orthodox Trinitarian theology? And then with Paul Lim, the criticism is more minor, because what he picks up that's very useful is that the primary contribution of Reformed authors to the Trinity was really its practical use or its application. And he gives Owen and Francis Chesnel as two examples. And Chesnel was commissioned to write a book on the Trinity by the Westminster Assembly. The only point of criticism is that when you read Chesnel's work, his primary application consists of things like telling the civil magistrate to enforce the doctrine of the Trinity by law, in the sense of arresting people that deny it and things like that. And in his mind, that's a practical use. Whereas in Owen's mind, he pulls it into public worship and private worship and other areas of theology. So my point is that if the first issue with Lethem ask the wrong question of the wrong century, then the second issue is not so much that what Lim is saying is wrong, as much as it might downplay Owen's distinctiveness to some extent. He develops things practically in a different direction than some like Chesnel, even though both authors have a practical bent to their Trinitarianism.
Uh-huh. Well, that brings us to a larger question from the article, and that is, what then is distinctive of Owen's theology? And furthermore, how does it relate to 17th century Reformed orthodoxy? What are some of the big higher points that Owen introduces in terms of maybe a distinctive Trinitarian theology?
It's a big question, and, yeah, and in some ways, one that's somewhat difficult to answer. I think Lethem puts it well when he says that it's not so much that Owen was an innovator, but a brilliant synthesizer, and not just with the Trinity, but there are many aspects of his theology that you can find in other Reformed authors and even precedents in medieval authors and sometimes even Lutheranism. But what he tended to do well was take strands of the theology that was available to him and synthesize it and develop it more clearly. So, you have problems all over the spectrum here. I mean, you'll read some books on Owen's Trinitarian theology that almost act like he dropped out of the sky, or, you know, he pulls back his shirt and has a big S on his chest, and he's the super theologian and is not related to virtually anything else anyone's doing. And then on the other hand, you have more recent treatments like Gribbin's biography with Oxford, where he basically says Owen had nothing significant to contribute to Reformed theology.
Oh my.
Which in light of the other assessments is almost staggering. But I think if we think about his Trinitarian theology and his theology as a whole, there's actually elements of truth in both extremes. Because on the one hand, what he did often did tend to stand out above his peers in terms of his depth and his precision and thoroughness with which he dealt with a subject. But then on the other side, you could say that what he's really doing is taking strands of Reformed theology that are already present and developing them more fully. So what's distinctive? Well, I think what happens is, if you read a lot of the Latin dogmatic treatises from the 17th century, most loci in the system tended to begin with a discussion of the appropriate works of the three persons. So, you know, for example, in light of the Apostles' Creed, an author might ascribe creation preeminently to the Father. But then if you ask how the Father creates, he creates through his Son and by his Spirit. So it's an appropriate work of the Father, but done in conjunction with the appropriate works of the other persons. And then Christology would shift that emphasis, say, in incarnation to an appropriate work of Christ, but then from the Father by the Spirit. And so in that regard, the emphasis on the persons that we see so strongly in Owen, especially in communion with God, was a standard feature of Reformed systematic theology at the time. But the extent, perhaps, to which he pushes the practical application and pulls all of these emphases together in one place often is what makes him distinctive. So that's a way of saying that he's distinctive in how he did things, but not always distinctive in what he was doing.
Hmm. One thing you introduce is the idea that Owen laid a Trinitarian foundation for the knowledge of God. How does the doctrine of the Trinity influence perhaps even his understanding of human epistemology?
Well, this goes back to basic Reformed discussions in Prolegomena in dealing with the foundation of the system and the knowledge of God. And one of the things that Owen does is he defines theology first in Trinitarian terms that, if I could summarize and paraphrase it, basically he describes theology objectively as a communication from the Father through the Son by the Spirit to the Church, And he sees that coming primarily by way of word and spirit. In other words, through the scriptures and the spirit speaking in the scriptures. And then there's a corresponding mirror to the definition of theology in the character of the true theologian. So the theologian is born of the Spirit and united to Christ with God as their Father. And so in order to have true theology, it's not simply enough to have the doctrines correct, but the doctrines have to produce the true knowledge of the true God. And both sides of that are Trinitarian, both in terms of the doctrine and the application. That was not entirely novel, because if you read earlier Reformed prolegomena like Junius in the late 16th century, you find especially Christological and Trinitarian themes pervading the whole. And what Owen again is doing is pulling these things out a little bit more explicitly in his definition, even though they've always been there implicitly. And then with the knowledge of God, Reformed authors had a tendency to distinguish theology into archetypal and ectypal theology. And archetypal theology, for the most part, was treated as God's self-knowledge, though some in the Dutch context redefine archetypal theology later. But that's another story for another time, I guess. But then ectypal theology is how do creatures understand God. And if you could think of it like a descending ladder, the highest level of ectypal theology was a theology of union. And basically that referred to the incarnate Christ knowledge of God. And in the one sense, his theology was completely unique because he was the eternal Son of God in human flesh. And even though he becomes the pattern for our knowledge of God, there's an aspect of his communion with his Father that we'll never quite reach. But because he represents perfect humanity, then he also becomes the pattern for our knowledge of God and the highest level of creaturely knowledge. Now, authors like Polanus, as well as Owen, stress the fact that it was the Spirit dwelling in the incarnate Christ who not only united the two natures, but abided with Christ, abode with Christ in everything he did, that really constituted this special knowledge of God. Well, then the next step is the beatific vision, because that's the highest knowledge of God we're capable of, namely right. to see God in glory. And that's the closest we can get to the theology of union. And then below that is the theology of the viator, the person basically living by faith in Christ in this world. And they're aiming at the beatific vision and coming close to Christ's knowledge of God. So the link between the theology of union and the beatific vision and the theology for the saints on earth is the Holy Spirit. So this is where the Trinity comes in, not only to Owen, but Polanus and De Moore and other authors from the time period, where you have a knowledge communicated from the Father first to his Son, but in the incarnate Son by the Spirit, and then the Spirit becomes the link between the believer and Christ. And so in terms of the knowledge of God, not just in Owen, but in Reformed thought from the time more generally, what you have is a very explicit Trinitarian structure of coming to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And that's really embedded in the nature of the knowledge of God and revelation.
Talking, connecting that then with the idea of our communion with God, okay? You have this subsection here on communion with the divine persons. In there, you have this sentence. I'll go ahead and read it and maybe ask if you'd be willing to unpack it some. It's on page 303, where it says, Owen stood out from others in the way that his doctrine of communion with God as triune informed the experience of the worshiper. So, and you kind of hinted at this earlier, whereas some of the others in his day were talking about the Trinity as the object of our worship, which of course is important and it's essential. It seems like what you're saying here is that in terms of the believer's experiential communion with God Himself, the Trinity, Owen, for a lack of better term, uses the Trinity in order to inform the subjective, so to speak, experience of the worshiper. Can you unpack that some and unfold that a little bit for us?
Yeah, and this is probably a good illustration of where Owen stands out in some respects in a 17th century context. And I can illustrate that in a few different ways. I find it striking, for example, when you read Owen's two sermons on the nature and beauty of public worship in volume 9 of his works, that the text he chose was Ephesians 2:18, which basically says through him, that is through Christ, we come to the Father by one Spirit. So in other words, when he's preaching two sermons on public worship, he chose an explicitly Trinitarian passage in which Jews and Gentiles together come to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And then he explains the experience of public worship in terms of a distinct communion with the Father, then with the Son, and with the Spirit. In his sermon on the chamber of imagery of the Church of Rome laid open, he describes the beauty of New Covenant worship. And at one place in the sermon, he says that the primary benefit of worship under the New Covenant is knowing God explicitly as triune. And what he has in mind is that we depend explicitly on the Father as the origin of all divine grace in our lives. We depend upon the Son as the one who brings divine grace into effect, and we depend upon the Spirit as the one who applies the grace of God to us personally. And so what he wants to do is stress the appropriate works of each person in the work of redemption and view our public worship as the primary time and means in which we celebrate the glorious work of all three persons. And in other words, it's like saying this, that because the gospel reveals the glory of the triune God in the work of the persons in redemption, especially the work of Christ, then our worship should reflect the same. Now, when you look at his contemporaries, just for example, think of Jeremiah Burroughs, who wrote a treatise on gospel worship. There is nothing like the emphasis on the three persons in that particular work. There's more of an emphasis on word and spirit and the sacraments and prayer. Or if you read Stephen Charnock's treatment of public worship in his Existence and Attributes of God, again, there's hardly mention of the Trinity at all, and more of a stress on the Spirit of God working through the Scriptures. So what Owen stresses, what I find interesting about it is if you're reading the Latin theological systems, you can find all of these emphases that he's bringing into his sermons and tying into the theme of public worship. But when you read more of the English Puritan popular treatises, you rarely see the same emphases can't come into these connections.
Ryan, I'm fascinated by that point, and also to see how practical these doctrines are. You mentioned that Owen has two overarching principles that mark his doctrine of communion with God and as a specifically Trinitarian doctrine. The one you've mentioned, of course, is the second one you list, and that's that the external works of the Godhead are undivided. It's a very well-known phrase, and not just assertion, but belief that we have demonstrated and revealed to us in Scripture. But perhaps even more interesting on this point is the doctrine of the interpenetration of the persons, the doctrine of perichoresis. This is really a foundational understanding, both of these things, and how we relate to God, that we cannot have communion with one person of the Trinity without simultaneously having communion with the other two. So it's not as if we are, you know, spending some time with the Son, and then we'll say goodbye to Him and then spend some time with the Spirit. But this is always a fully Trinitarian communion that is always and everywhere simultaneously one and three. Is Owen's doctrine of perichoresis, is he particularly influenced by any historical theologians? How does he gain the insight to apply this in new ways? Who does he lean upon? I guess what I'm asking is, how distinctive is this of his current time, and who are his influences on the subject?
Well, that's a difficult question to nail down. Mm-hmm. I can take an educated guess at it, but I'm not sure I could say anything definitive here. Mm-hmm. And part of that is with many 17th century authors, not just Owen, it's difficult to trace influence in some ways, because you have the issue that they didn't have the same conventions of footnoting their sources like we do now.
Yeah.
And so sometimes the only reason they quote someone is because it came to mind, or they're arguing against somebody, or it just influenced them so strongly it popped out. But for example, many Reformed authors will almost use verbatim statements from authors like Calvin and never give any kind of citation. So the only way you'd ever know is if you know the other source that they're using and you start seeing it come up. So with Owen, the best educated guesses that I could make here would be in terms of perichoresis and how the persons relate to one another. This would run contrary to those who want to make a strong East-West divide in contemporary debates. But I actually would assume part of it would come from Thomas Aquinas.
Really?
And I say that because perichoresis is usually imported to an Eastern concept.
Yeah.
But also earlier church fathers like Athanasius and even Augustine to some extent, who's also Western. In fact, in one place in Owen's writings, he actually attributes perichoresis to Augustine. And then he attributes the Opera Trinitatis principle to Athanasius.
Huh.
So that's what I meant earlier when I said that concepts that are associated with East and West now, Owen's taking the so-called Eastern term and importing it to a Western author, and then vice versa with the Western term. So there's a lot of things like that. But in terms of the perichoresis principle, you also see the idea filtering into Owen's contemporaries. So, for example, in Thomas Goodwin's work on the Holy Spirit, you see these emphases come out very strongly as well. And Owen and Goodwin co-pastored together. So I think, you know, the broad answer, and this probably isn't particularly helpful, is just to say that there's a broad educational context in reading broadly in early church and medieval theology,
yeah,
that is filtering into Owen's thinking as well as his contemporaries like Goodwin.
Now, I know Calvin seemed to be influenced by Gregory Nazianzus on that issue. He quotes him and works with that issue in the Institutes. And so we know that there's an influence there as well. I think this is a fascinating subject. I encourage people out there who are interested to study further the doctrine of perichoresis, and I believe we can uncover a lot more, and I think it would be useful even for the present day, especially with, well, who knows, you know, the recent confusion and all the dust-up in evangelicalism over Trinitarian issues over the last year. Many of these doctrines are, it's important that we go back and understand what these great fathers of the faith have taught, because it seems as if many have forgotten or just flat out never knew them. And so it's important. Owen's helpful here on this matter.
Ryan, would you be able to unpack for us a little bit about, you know, public worship? I mean, we talked a little bit about the way in which the Trinity for Owen informs the worshiper's experience. What about in terms of liturgy? how and in what ways did Owen's doctrine of the Trinity inform the way in which he thought that worship ought to actually take place in terms of, you know, liturgical structure or things that are included that aren't included, stuff like that?
The influence there really becomes largely indirect in terms of connecting liturgy to the Trinity in particular. And the reason why I say indirect is that the doctrine of the Trinity is strongly tied to Owen's doctrine of Scripture and Revelation. And then his doctrine of Scripture really becomes the foundation for his doctrine of public worship as well, since Scripture alone should govern public worship. He does treat what the service should actually look like in various points. And I treat this in passing in one chapter in my V&R book on Owen. And part of why I do it in passing is that while his treatment of liturgy and the structure of worship is an application of his doctrine of Scripture, the Trinitarian themes don't come out as strongly. So in other words, it's not like he's saying we need to set up the liturgy in such a way that reflects the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, but he regarded the practice of public worship more largely as reflecting the Reformed principle of Scripture. So this is why, for example, my good friend Danny Hyde is actually doing his PhD work on Owen on liturgies. Because in some ways, I've given the Trinitarian background and touched on these liturgical issues, and now Danny's picking up where I left off to try to fill in all the gaps, because it doesn't directly pull out the Trinitarian themes, other than the fact you could say, for example, in elements of public worship, such as preaching or sacraments or public prayer, our communion with the triune God ought to pervade all of those things. So we pray to the Father in Christ's name by the Spirit. Ministers seek to unfold the unsearchable riches of Christ so that people would call upon the Father, and they do so in demonstration of the Spirit and power. So the Trinity pervades the elements, but there's no specific Trinitarian structure or content informing the liturgy that I've been able to find.
And yet there you have this very helpful section here on page 305 where you talk about, you say that it's kind of a polemic, it's Owen's polemic against Roman Catholic liturgy, where you say something to mm-hmm. this effect: if the work of any divine person is omitted or altered, then people cannot hold communion with God at all. And the example yeah. that you bring up is the idea of the way in which Rome obliterates communion with God by altering the work of Christ. And I thought that was such a, for me anyway, just such a tantalizing statement, because there is so much that you can, I think, pull out of that, and not you particularly, but you in general, and in terms of understanding exactly what worship is, especially as that is brought into sharp relief over against false versions of worship, mm-hmm. like you might find in Rome. So anyway, that I thought that was very useful for developing a Reformed liturgical theology.
Yeah, you know, another interesting feature there actually in the same sermon against the Church of Rome is when he talks about all of the external ordinances that Rome has introduced into their worship, which Owen argues we don't find in Scripture. Then what he basically says is, first of all, the external pomp and glory of Old Covenant worship far surpasses anything Roman Catholicism has to offer, and all of that passed away with the coming of Christ. And so now what we have left in a few simple ceremonies with the blessing of the Spirit and the presence of Christ is far more glorious. And he actually suggests at one point that he viewed the Roman Catholic liturgical practices and the external beauty and splendor of their services as trying to compensate for the absence of the Holy Spirit, which is quite a bold statement, obviously, but that also gives a lot of seed thoughts to think about what we're actually expecting in public worship.
Yeah, that's fantastic. If I could, there's a lot of good stuff in here that I'd love that we would love to be able to take a lot more time with. But I'm really excited to get to the section because it's a large section that has a lot of practical import and very significant theological import. But it's the role of the covenant in and covenant theology in Owen's thought. Would you be willing to just go ahead and take some time here, unpack a little bit of the role of covenant, how Owen sees covenant and Trinitarian theology, and especially where and in what ways that might end up, leading to, insight in terms of doxology and worship.
Sure. In terms of public worship and the Old and the New Covenant, you could say, if you look at Owen's covenant theology as a whole, his covenant theology both begins and ends with the Trinity. And it begins with the Trinity in the sense that his covenant theology begins with the eternal covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. And the Father sends the Son to purchase his elect and lays conditions upon him to do so, and gives him promises of help to accomplish his task, as well as rewards when he completes it. And then the Son voluntarily undertakes the task and lays hold of the Father's promises and claims his reward on the completion of his work. And the Spirit in the covenant of redemption, as Owen argues, is not strictly speaking a party, but just as he proceeds from the Father and the Son from all eternity, he agrees to be the Father's gift to his Son to equip him to fulfill the work of redemption. So all of that begins in eternity past, and it's Trinitarian. And then as covenant theology or covenant history unfolds, you have the covenant of works, which Adam under which Adam falls and which he breaks and ruins the human race, and then the introduction and progress of the covenant of grace, which goes throughout the Old Testament and then culminates in the New Covenant. And when Owen stresses the New Covenant, what he primarily has in view is he sees the glory of the Trinitarian plan in the covenant of redemption now coming to its full fruition in the New Covenant. And so as a mirror to this, the primary privilege of believers under the New Covenant is knowing God as triune and holding distinct communion with all three persons. And he argues that because God is present most gloriously and powerfully in public worship, we should experience the full fruition of the New Covenant in public worship. I don't have some of this written out here explicitly, at least, but Owen sees or saw these types of things culminating, for example, in things like the Lord's Supper, where he viewed the addition of physical elements to the presence of Christ and the Spirit in his promises as creating a special communion with Christ, or really communion with the whole Trinity in public worship. And so really public worship becomes the primary place and the means where the triune God meets with his people, and the fruition of all of his promises comes to bear on their hearts and in their lives.
In terms of understanding, you have this statement in here about Owen's covenant theology, especially the way in which he sees the relationship between Old Covenant and New Covenant. And this one's particularly, I guess, timely because, as you know, within our circles, we are talking about quite a bit the covenant of works and whether or not it was republished under the Mosaic economy. We have the OPC report and the issue of what exactly is the nature of the Mosaic economy, or the Mosaic covenant. Was it in fact a covenant of works, or was it an administration of the covenant of grace? So in your, in the section on Trinity and covenant, page 313, you say this: however, the Mosaic covenant could not be an administration of the covenant of grace, since Owen believed that Hebrews contrasted this covenant with the benefit of the new covenant, such as the forgiveness of sins. Instead, the Mosaic covenant presents the, quote, legal condition of the covenant of grace as the means by which Christ would redeem his people. The Old Testament saints did not directly have any relationship to the covenant of works or the covenant of grace by virtue of the Mosaic covenant. So maybe you can unpack that a little bit for us, what's going on there with Owen, how does that situate him in his context, and what are its implications perhaps for the discussion of republication today?
Well, maybe the first thing to say, as Richard Muller warns at one point, is always the danger when we look down the well of history to see our own reflections looking back at us. And certainly when we get into questions like this, it's difficult for many not to do so, because we're looking for historical answers to contemporary questions, which I think is helpful in many ways. But with someone like Owen, of course, the first thing to do is ask historical questions of a historical figure. So what was he saying, as you asked, in his context? Well, I think we need to recognize that Owen's position on the Mosaic covenant, first of all, was a minority. In his commentary on Hebrews 8, he actually acknowledges that explicitly and mentions that he had more affinities with some Lutheran authors on covenant theology than he actually did with the mainstream Reformed authors, though he's ultimately not that far off. But the different options, at least the main ones, tended to be things like those who said that the Mosaic covenant is just simply an administration of the covenant of grace. Some allegedly said that the Mosaic covenant is simply an administration of the covenant of works, or if you wanted to use modern language, I guess, a republication of the covenant of works. That is often given as one of the options by 17th century authors, but it's quite difficult to find a 17th century author that actually taught that position. And usually it's debatable when you find them. And then there are others, like Owen, who taught that the covenant with Moses was neither the covenant of works nor the covenant of grace, but a superadded covenant. And basically, you could think of it this way. Normally, if authors said that there were basically two historical covenants with different stages, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, Owen's scheme would be something more along the lines of saying covenant of works, Mosaic covenant, and covenant of grace. The complication is that the covenant of grace precedes Moses and Abraham, but it also succeeds Moses in the new covenant. And so Moses almost becomes a bubble in the middle. And what he argued was that the Mosaic covenant cannot be the covenant of works, because that covenant passed away under Adam when he fell. But the same law is present, and its curse is proclaimed against those who are outside of Christ, which most Reformed authors would agree with, and simply say that that's what we call the first use of the law, is the law convicting people of sin and driving them to Christ. But then he said that the issue there, though, is that Israel is not directly related to the covenant of grace by virtue of the Mosaic covenant. So what they have is the law proclaiming the perfections of God, and the fact that they're dead in Adam. But you also have the idea, and the primary idea, that Christ, the mediator, would one day fulfill the law. And so the primary aim then of the Mosaic covenant is to present the legal condition that Christ would fulfill in the covenant of grace to save his people from their sins. And so this is why, for example, when he reads the book of Hebrews, and really this entire exposition and construction comes out of his wrestling with Hebrews 8 and 9 and trying to figure out how to contrast the old and new covenant. And his solution ends up being that the covenant of works could not be, strictly speaking, readministered or republished under Moses, because that era is gone. But at the same time, there's such a strong contrast between the new covenant and the old covenant that it can't be the covenant of grace either. So the only thing we're left with is something of a parenthesis in redemptive history that's setting forth the legal conditions for Christ to fulfill. What I find interesting about that is those who had most affinity with that view were not only men like John Cameron earlier and Samuel Peto, who's a contemporary of Owen, but actually the 17th century Baptists tended to pick up this particular view, particularly because they tied the circumcision to the Mosaic covenant more strongly than to the Abrahamic, and it enabled them to create more of a discontinuity between the old and new covenant over circumcision and baptism. So that's something of a spectrum, at least, of where Owen is coming from. I should say as well that in this regard, Owen's view is not my own view, and I tend to hold more of the majority view of the unity of the covenant of grace. But one nice thing about historical theology is I can love an author like Owen and study him in his context, and I'm not obligated to agree with everything he says.
For sure. Yeah, that's a good
yeah,
thing to remember.
Right. Exactly.
You know, toward the end of the article here, you connect Owen's Trinitarian theology to his ecclesiology. How does he use ecclesiology to give a concrete expression to how believers hold communion with the triune God, even in public worship?
One place to begin there would be to go back to the Ephesians 2:18 passage that I mentioned before. Owen does well to explain the passage in context, and what you find there is not only that Ephesians 2:18 is a Trinitarian passage about how we hold communion with God, but the overall context is about how Jews and Gentiles together have communion with God in the church. And so this is why, for example, Owen sees the text as a window into public worship, because public worship is the primary way that Jews and Gentiles in the church express their unity with one another because of their union with Christ and communion with the triune God. And so that's why the themes end up tying together in terms of his ecclesiology. So really, the church in that respect becomes the primary context for public worship and where the triune God actually meets with his people. And there's many things that could be said here. One thing that I've always found particularly interesting and helpful in this respect is Owen's treatment of the benediction. And what's very interesting is that while many 17th century Presbyterians required pronouncing the benediction in public worship, Congregationalists like Owen and Goodwin said that it was optional. And one of the reasons that they said it was optional, and I don't necessarily agree with this position, but where they're going is fruitful. They say that the ministerial office itself is benedictory. And in other words, when the minister is leading the people in public worship and ushering them into the presence of God, preaching the word to them, and administering word and sacraments and all the different parts of public worship, God himself is pronouncing his blessing in every element of the service upon the people. And so in that sense, Owen views the labor of the minister in leading public worship as the great means by which the triune God is coming and meeting with his people in that environment. So that's why the issue gets tied to ecclesiology in his view, largely because of his view of the ministerial office and how that functions in public worship and bringing people in into fellowship with God publicly.
Ryan, how can we move forward then in this and sort of recover or place due emphasis on Owen's Trinitarian theology? What are some suggestions for perhaps carrying on his work and the recovery of an Orthodox Trinitarian theology here?
Well, I think, as I began by saying, one reason that I was attracted to studying Owen as a pastor to begin with was that in my experience, I hadn't found a lot of practical models for a Trinitarian theology. There are many speculative models, but not as much of the communion with the distinct persons. And yet at the same time, in the study of historical theology, it took me a while to come to this conclusion, because as a pastor, I'm always aiming at the hearts of the people I'm ministering to. But it is useful in an academic sense to take a step back for a moment as well. And rather than immediately looking for what we're going to do with it now, look at a historical figure like Owen in their context, ask the questions they would have asked. And sometimes we might be surprised with what we find. And the questions he may have had may not be ones we do have now, but maybe they raise questions that we should be asking. And so the historical study itself is valuable in giving us a way, in some sense, to evaluate ourselves outside of our own theological context and culture. And I think that type of thing is healthy, especially for pastors to do. But on the other side, I think that as we do that, especially from the standpoint of pastoral ministry, our studies can't stop with the academic, but we have to evaluate what we're studying in light of Scripture and learn how to incorporate what's useful into what we're doing. So in that sense, I've got two tasks. I've got the academic and the pastoral. In my mind, the benefit of studying Owen's Trinitarianism is he gives you an enormous amount of raw material that you can use for many other things. And a large part of what we ought to do with authors like Owen is be on our knees in prayer as we're studying them and asking for wisdom, not just to understand what they're saying, but to appropriate and to apply. And I think because Owen ties these Trinitarian themes not only into public worship and to personal piety, but into virtually every area of the system of theology, he is very helpful and fruitful for us in giving a model to think through Trinitarian theology in connection to the whole system and to apply it to our lives. So in my mind, that's one of the greatest benefits that I've gained from Owen. And even though I've done all this academic study and publishing, I think the most rewarding comment I've ever received as a pastor is when a widow came up to me in my congregation in South Carolina before we moved to California. And she said that the greatest gift I'd given her as a pastor was to love the triune God. Well, in essence, that's what Owen gave to me. And ultimately, that's what I think we should aim at.
Absolutely. Again, the article's title here is Trinitarian Doxology, Reassessing John Owen's Contribution to Reformed Orthodox Trinitarian Theology, published in the Westminster Theological Journal, Volume 77. It's on pages 293 through 316. Thanks so much for joining us today, Ryan. It's been a pleasure to speak with you. A fascinating discussion and interview, and I'm sure the listeners are going to love it as well.
Thank you, brothers.
Again, you can find out more information about Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary online. Ryan's got information, and his page is online there. You can find him at gpts.edu. You can find information about Reformed Forum at reformedforum.org. There you'll find a whole host of different programs that you can subscribe to and have downloaded automatically to your smartphone or your computer or whatever you like to listen to. And you can also read current articles and blog posts and receive information and updates about upcoming events and upcoming discussions. So we want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.